once again, two passages, one from the book of Genesis and one from Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's a striking thing. I'm not sure whether it has occurred to any of you, but thus far in this conference, all the scriptural passages that have been read have been taken either book of Genesis or from the book of Romans, or both. That's in itself significant, I think. First of all, we're going to read from Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and he shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. He left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. We turn now to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9. I want to read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Thus far we read from the Scriptures. May God bless and sanctify his word to our hearts. I want to concentrate especially this morning on the passage out of Genesis 17, which we read together. But before we look a little bit more closely at that passage, I feel constrained to remark in general that the subject which occupies our attention this morning is probably one of the most precious doctrines of the whole Scripture to me personally, and indeed lies at the heart of what it means to be Protestant Reformed. I suppose that many of you here are aware of the fact that our churches, about 40 years ago now, engaged in a life and death struggle. They had always been the doctrines of the Protestant Reformed churches. They've been part of the heritage of our churches from the beginning of their history. So those in our denomination who wanted to lead the churches in another direction, in a direction which was quite contrary to what we had always held and cherished as Protestant Reformed churches, they came within an inch of destroying us. We were saved, so to speak, by the skin of our teeth, only because of the mercy and faithfulness of God. But the controversy was so bitter and so severe that our churches suffered grievous losses. Over 50% of their pastors and members left at that time. Nevertheless, the Lord preserved his church among us. I lived through those days. I lived through them partly because I was in a parsonage, and my father was pastor of First Church, which was the eye of the hurricane, if I may put it that way. We lived in a parsonage around which swirled with great force the struggle. But I myself was in seminary studying under Reverend Fuchsema and Reverend Elphoff, both of whom took a leading role in that controversy, and both of whom by God's power were instrumental in preserving the truth among us. So it was a time which is indelibly engraved on my own soul. And perhaps for that reason, too, this whole truth of which I have to speak means a great deal to me personally, as well as to our churches. But there's another reason why this truth is such a precious truth. And that is because of the fact that there is an intensely personal element about it. And the personal element has to do with this question. Who are our children? Perhaps no more personal and poignant question can be asked than that. How do we look at our children? How do we conceive of them? In the light of God's covenant and in the light of the promises of God, that makes the whole question not only very interesting, not only very significant, but extraordinarily practical. There are, as you know, a number of different explanations which are given of the place which children occupy in the covenant. There are those who say they are Baptists, of course, those who say that children have no place in the covenant at all. That in fact, they only come into the covenant at such a time as when come to years of maturity, they are brought to conversion and show the evidences of conversion, at which time they are also baptized and incorporated into the Christian church, and from that time on can be considered members of the covenant. That is, if Baptists speak of the covenant at all. The most eloquent and perhaps the most forceful explanation of this position was given a number of years ago by theologian from England, David Kingdom, in his book, significantly entitled, Children of Abraham. There are others in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition who take the position that although in some sense of the word the children of believers are in the covenant, this is only in a very limited and restricted sense. They are only in the covenant in an outward way. That is, they are only in the covenant as far as a formal relationship to the covenant is concerned. Inwardly, they are not. And the fact that they are not inwardly in the covenant is evident from the fact that as children they are unconverted. From a spiritual point of view, they are fundamentally no different from heathen and from pagans. They must be treated, therefore, as objects of missionary work and must be dealt with as unconverted. So in any kind of real and effective sense of the word, they too are not in the covenant. There is very little difference between that position and the Baptist position when one comes right down to it. And in fact, it's a striking thing that in America, many, many people in Reformed churches of a more conservative bent who have become very disillusioned with the apostasy in their denomination and who are seeking for conservative or fundamentalistic churches, really find a home in Baptist circles. That to me is proof of the fact that the covenant view to which they have been addicted is almost essentially that of the Baptist. Nevertheless, there are those, both in the Reformed and the Presbyterian traditions, which make a great deal of the fact that children of believers, while children, are outwardly in the covenant, and emphasize the fact that these children who are outwardly in the covenant have a great deal of benefits that set them apart from those who are born outside of the covenant. And the result of this is that there has been introduced into covenant theology a kind of a covenantal common grace, a kind of a grace common to all in the covenant. This was a view, for example, that was held to by the Puritans, especially by the later Puritans. A kind of a grace given to all who preach the gospel, or a kind of a grace to all who are born within the covenant. It was not saving grace, because it was not a grace that guaranteed that those who were born within the covenant would ultimately be brought into the covenant inwardly But it was nevertheless a grace which enabled them to choose for or against the covenant. That is, to make a decision concerning whether or not they would enter into that covenant which was defined as an agreement or a pact or a contract. That is nothing short of introducing into the covenant a form of Arminianism, which is wholly destructive of the Reformed faith and wholly destructive of the doctrine of the covenant. The question, as David Kingdon pointed out so sharply in his book, finally comes down to this. Who are the children of Abraham? And that's the question with which I want to concern myself this morning. The answer to the question, who are the children of Abraham, is an answer that can only be discovered when we properly understand the nature of God's covenant. I think that's obvious if you think about it for a few moments. Very, very clearly, if we define the covenant, the essential idea of the covenant, in terms of an agreement or in terms of a pact, little children cannot be children of Abraham. That is, they cannot be children of the covenant. And the obvious reason for it is that little children can't enter into an agreement. They don't understand what the agreement is about. They don't understand the provisions of the agreement. They are unable to commit themselves to the obligations and conditions which are involved in the agreement. So if the covenant is defined in terms of an agreement between God and man, a pact or a compact of one sort or another, with its conditions, its promises, its threats, obviously little children cannot belong to the covenant and therefore cannot be considered children of Abraham, except in some very limited sense of the word. The scriptures do not take that position. The scriptures do not define the essence of the covenant in terms of its being an agreement, but rather, as has been set forth again and again here at the conference, the covenant is, in its nature, a bond between God and his people in Christ, which is characterized by friendship. The covenant with Abraham not only underscores that fact, but underscores that because the covenant is a bond of friendship and fellowship between God and his people in Christ, it is also at the same time a unilateral covenant, and, as is the case with every unilateral covenant, it is an unconditional covenant. And to that, I want to call your attention, first of all this morning, briefly. An agreement is, in the nature of the case, bilateral. That is, it is two-sided. It involves activity on the part of two or more persons. And when applied to the covenant of grace, it means, of course, that on the one side stands God, and on the other side stands man. Each plays a role in the agreement. Each must be active if the agreement is to be enforced. That is a bilateral covenant. The scriptures teach quite the contrary. I want to call your attention just to a few passages, although this is the thread of the truth of Scripture from the very beginning of the Word of God to the end. I'd like to have you notice, first of all, that as far as the covenant being a bond of friendship and fellowship is concerned, is evident from the passage itself which we read together out of Genesis 17. In verses 7 and 8, God speaks of the establishment of his covenant between himself and Abraham and Abraham's seed. He defines that covenant himself in these words, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That is the nature of the covenant. Those words are repeated again almost as if the Lord means to say to Abraham, I want you to understand this beyond any shadow of doubt, that the covenant which I am about to establish with you is of this nature. I will be your God. That's what lies at the heart of the covenant. And so that idea is emphasized throughout the whole of Scripture. That idea is carried over, for example, into the New Testament, when in 2 Corinthians 6, the last verses, God defines the covenant in these terms. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then, by way of added definition, that is, added explanation of what it means, that God will be the God of his people, and they will be his people, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's a further exposition of what God says the covenant is in Genesis 17. Very striking that when the perfection of that covenant is described in the visions of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and when the final perfection of God's covenant is described, the very same words are used. I call your attention to Exodus 21, the first few verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that here in this passage, the holy city and the New Jerusalem is not the heavenly creation, as it is often interpreted as being, but is a description of the church. Notice the words, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's, of course, the church, the bride of Christ. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, that old dispensational type of God's covenant. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The covenant, even in its final perfection, is defined in terms of fellowship. God, the God of his people, and his people, God's people. This is why in James 2, James calls attention to the fact that Abraham bore the name, the friend of God. That was his name. That was the name by which he was known. He was called the friend of God. I can't think of a nicer name that a person could have. Just imagine if we were called, and by the way, we are, the friend of God. If you're called by that name, you know, it doesn't make one particle of difference what names the world may give you. And they have a lot of terrible names that they give to the church. But if I know that my name is the friend of God, then I can't really ask for anything else. That was Abraham's name, because God had established his covenant with Abraham, a bond, a living bond of friendship. Now that bond of friendship which God established with Abraham, which was the essence of the covenant, was God's work alone. That's evident already from the text. The text in Genesis 17 does not say, "And I will enter into an agreement between me and thee at such a time as thou art prepared to agree to the conditions and stipulations of the agreement, and I will be faithful to my part of the agreement as long as you remain faithful to your part of the agreement and continue successfully to fulfill the conditions." The text simply flatly says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee." That is, almost, "I will impose upon you my covenant." It's my covenant. It's not our covenant. It's my covenant. It's my covenant, not only because of the fact that I am in myself a covenant God, and that my covenant which I establish with you is the manifestation of the covenant life I live in myself, but because it is my... And that was indeed the case, is evident from the description of the establishment of that covenant in Genesis 15. I haven't got the time to read that entire passage together, but you notice, beginning with verse 9, that God specifically describes how that covenant was established with Abraham. Abraham had to cut up a number of animals, cut them in half, and lay them piece by piece over against each other, except the birds which he was to take, which were not to be divided. And this was in keeping with certain characteristics of covenants in those days, where people who entered into covenant with each other would pass between the parts of slaughtered animals. But when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, according to verse 12, Abraham had no part in it. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs," and so on and so forth. And then, in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." God passed between the pieces. Abraham couldn't. He couldn't walk with God between the pieces. He was sound asleep. He wasn't doing a thing. He contributed nothing. He made no agreement. How could he agree when he was in a sound sleep? And the whole thing was a vision, emphasizing particularly the fact that God establishes his covenant with Abraham. That is, God, out of the riches of his grace and mercy, takes Abraham without any cooperation on Abraham's part, without any agreement of Abraham himself, into the fellowship and friendship of his covenant. And so it always did. Just because the covenant is a bond of friendship and fellowship, it must be God's work entirely. And it must be that because we are by nature the enemies of God, not his friends. We're reformed, are we not? We believe in the doctrine of total depravity, do we not? The doctrine of total depravity means, does it not, that we hate God, that we are his enemies, that everything we do arises out of the principle of the hatred of God. How do we become his friends? only because of the fact that God takes us by the power of His grace into His everlasting covenant. It's for that reason, too, that the covenant is unconditional. There are no conditions in the covenant. That's true not only in the establishment of the covenant, but that's true in the maintenance of the covenant. Throughout the entire life of the child of God, in the midst of the world, there are never any conditions which he must fulfill in order to remain in the covenant. Let's understand that. We must not talk about an unconditional covenant as far as its establishment is concerned, and then surreptitiously, as it were, through the back door, sneak in all kinds of conditions when it comes to the maintenance and continuance of the covenant. There is a proof text for that. I'm not going to read it now. It's in Psalm 89. I want to call your attention to that a little bit later in connection with the covenant which God established with David, where the scriptures made very clear that also the continuance of the covenant is absolutely one-sided, absolutely unconditional. We are not only brought into the covenant by a wonder of grace, we are kept in the covenant, preserved in the covenant, unto the end in glory by the work of God alone. We never do anything to keep in the covenant. That doesn't mean, of course, that we do not have what the baptism form calls a part in the covenant. We do. That's something else. But as far as the establishment of the covenant is concerned, and as far as its continuance is concerned, it never depends in any respect upon anything we do. It's God's work throughout, until finally we are brought to our everlasting salvation. Now, it is within the context of that idea of the covenant that it is possible to answer the question, who are the children of Abraham? That is, who are the seed? I will establish my covenant between me and thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant. Who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? Are they, as the Baptists say, the Jews? Are they the seed of Abraham? Are they to be called his children? On the face of it, that's impossible. And that's impossible on the very face of it because of the fact that God speaks here of the fact that his covenant which he establishes not only with Abraham, but with Abraham's seed as an everlasting covenant. Now, I'm well aware of the fact, of course, that the Baptists want to toy with that word everlasting, and David Kingdon, too, in his book, The Children of Abraham, says that many, many times in Scripture, the word everlasting does not mean everlasting, but only means a very long time. And that everlasting, therefore, means the years of the old dispensation from Abraham until the coming of Christ. That is meant by the term everlasting. I submit unto you that that's not true. The Scriptures, when they use the word everlasting, mean everlasting. The covenant is everlasting. God is the God of Abraham forever and ever. God is the God of Abraham's seed forever and ever. Not only throughout all the ages of the history of the world, from the time of Abraham to the second coming of Christ, but beyond the second coming of Christ, forever and ever, without any end. Lasting forever. That's God's covenant. It is that kind of a covenant. That's why Revelation 21 describes that covenant exactly as it does, in the same terms in which it is described in Genesis 17. But that covenant is
with Abraham and his seed forever. Who are the seed of Abraham? The answer to that question is provided by the scriptures themselves. Provided by the scriptures themselves in a most remarkable and surprising passage, and I refer to that passage in Galatians 3. For every Reformed man who holds to the doctrine of the covenant, Galatians 3 and the first part of Galatians 4 is a key passage in the scriptures. The whole of this chapter really is. If you ever get into an argument with a Baptist, the best thing you can do is turn to Galatians 3 and hold him to that. Hold him to Galatians 3. But I can't call your attention to the whole chapter, although there are many, many things in it. Notice that Paul is talking here about the covenant. Verses 14 and 15, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That is, who are the children of Abraham? Well, included in the children of Abraham are the Gentiles. The blessing that God promised to Abraham comes on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Abraham's blessing. That is, that I will be their God. That's the promise that comes to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. That's the promise of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That promise is the promise of God's covenant. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto.
Even a man's covenant is inviolable. How much more is that not true of God's covenant?
Now, who are those children of Abraham? Who are the seed of Abraham? Then you have a passage that comes almost as comes with the surprise, the startling surprise of a thunderclap. Now, to Abraham and the promises made. He saith not, and to seed, as of many, that is, he doesn't use the plural, seed, but the singular, seed, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Imagine that. When God said, and that's quoted right here, when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, I establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, Paul calls attention to the fact that God used the singular. I know there are those who do not really believe in the infallible inspiration of Scripture. We say that Paul was engaging here in a bit of rabbinic argumentation. He was showing the evidences of his instruction at the feet of Gamaliel. He was monkeying around with the Scriptures as the rabbis were so often doing. Well, you talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Here's an evidence of the letter interpreted inspiration of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspires every letter. And the apostle swings an entire argument, a crucial argument, on the fact that the singular seed is used, and not the plural seed. I know the argument is made that this is evidence of Paul's rabbinic training because of the fact that the word seed is a collective noun. Paul is saying here that that's exactly not the case. When God used the singular, when he spoke to Abraham when Abraham was a pilgrim in the land of Canaan, God used the singular because he was referring to one person, Christ.
Christ is the seed of Abraham. That's a startling thought.
That means that God established his covenant with Christ.
First of all, not the first person of the Trinity established his covenant with the second person of the Trinity, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, established his covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in our flesh. How is that possible? That's possible because God took Christ into his fellowship as his friend. You say, was not Christ eternally the friend of God? Of course he was. But it has a view to, Paul has his mind on, the cross, where the whole testimony of the cross was that God was the enemy of Christ. And that in fact, even from the viewpoint of Christ's own experience on the cross, God had become his enemy. Because he was engulfed in and swallowed up by and destroyed in the fury of the wrath of God. But that was because of the fact that he had been eternally appointed as the head of the covenant, in whom alone the covenant of grace could be realized. And when God took Christ to heaven through the power of the resurrection and exalted him in the highest heaven, God made Christ his friend. That's rooted, of course, in the triune life of God, because Christ is the eternal Son himself. But it is revealed in Christ, who became like us in all things except sin, and suffered and died for us, and now is exalted in heaven as the friend of God. So much so that Peter can even say that Christ received the promise of the covenant, and having been exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. That Christ is the seed of Abraham is possible only because of the fact that Christ was in the loins of Abraham. We noticed day before yesterday that Christ was, as far as his human nature is concerned, created already in Adam before Adam fell. Adam bore the human nature of Christ. The church in the old dispensation bore the human nature of Christ. That was the only hope that Israel had, that believing Israel had, that if Christ was within her loins. And it was so much the hope of Israel that all of believing Israel's activities were determined by the hope of bringing forth the Christ, the seed of Abraham. That's why it was a curse in the old dispensation to be barren. It was a curse to be barren, because that meant that a mother could not have a role in helping to bring the Christ forth. That's why time and time again you find such unusual things taking place in the line of the covenant, things which took place which really made the bringing forth of Christ an impossibility. You know, Sarah was barren, Rebecca was barren,
All kinds of strange and peculiar people were brought into the covenant line. Ruth out of Moab, Rahab the harlot out of Jericho. You say, how in the wise world could such a line bring forth the Christ, the Holy One of God? Prostitutes and whores and Gentiles and all kinds of strange and peculiar people all in that line. And it was all because of the fact that God was demonstrating in every moment of Old Testament history, Christ is born not by the will of man, but by the power of the promise.
Power of the promise that enabled a 90-year-old barren woman to have a baby. There was no human power involved in that. So out of religion, the hope of the coming of Christ, that was their salvation. Every child they brought forth, they received, believing Israel, as a gift of God, as a testimony that God was faithful to his promise. And by the way, that hasn't substantially changed in the new dispensation. Christ has come, that is true. But it still remains a fact that this is what childbearing is all about, even in the new dispensation. And that's why covenant parents who live in covenant consciousness are eager to have children. That's the motivation. And that's why children to them are a heritage of the Lord. It's not just because of the fact that they are covenant children, but it is because of the fact that in bringing forth children, they bring about the day of the coming of Christ. There is in the council of God a set and fixed number of elect that are born throughout all the ages of time. God gives to us, to covenant parents, the great privilege of bringing forth that number of elect. I'm always amazed at that. And when that whole number of elect is born according to God's purpose, the last one comes into the world and is brought to conversion. But when Christ comes, there isn't any purpose anymore in the world going on, because the purpose of God is accomplished. The church has been born. The church has been made ready to go to glory. It is in that hope, therefore, that covenant parents bring forth children. They express their desire for Christ to come in the bringing forth of the seed of the covenant. Now, the Apostle goes on to say in Galatians 3 that Christ is centrally the seed of Abraham, but that included in that seed of Abraham is also those who are Christ's. I can't go through the whole line of argumentation here in the Apostles' chapter, but I call your attention to the conclusion of the matter in verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The question is not whether you are a Jew or a Greek. The question is not whether you are a slave or a free man. The question is not even whether you are a male or a female, according to verse 28. That doesn't make any difference. Those are not considerations that enter in. The question is, are you Christ's? What does that mean? That means, do you belong to Christ? Are you Christ's possession? Now, what does it mean to be Christ's possession? Does it mean that you have chosen for Christ? Does it mean that you have become a volunteer in the armies of Christ? No. It means that you are one of those who has been given to Christ as his possession from all eternity. And that you are so much Christ's that when Christ died on the cross, he died for you.
You are his wife. And that you are united to him by faith. Faith which is not your work, your choice, but which is, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2, verse 8, the gift of God. Then you are the seed of Abraham. Nothing else makes any difference. The sole question is, do you belong to Christ? Then you are Abraham's seed. And as Abraham's seed, you are heirs with Christ according to the promise. Now, as God makes clear in Genesis 17, verse 7, as well as in many other passages of Scripture, though the children of Abraham are determined by those who belong to Christ, it is nevertheless God's purpose and will that those who belong to Christ are those who are saved in the line of generations. That's always the principle of Scripture. I don't know why there has to be so much difficulty about that. That seems to me as obvious can be. Can you think of the opposite? Can you imagine what a mess the church would be and what a mess the purpose of God would become if God didn't saved according to that principle? Can you imagine what it would be like if God came here to Ulster and out of the people in Ulster saved one generation and abandoned all the children of that generation and then moved on to Finland and saved one generation there and abandoned all the children and then went to Zion and saved a generation there but never saved children or children's children? Can you imagine what a mess it would be like? Couldn't have a church. How could you have a church? Just as soon as the generation would die out, be the end of the church. That's as obvious as it can possibly be. The will of God is always that he saves his church in the line of generations. Sometimes that in very astonishing ways. There's a man in our whole congregation, young man with a family. He has the genealogy that has been preserved over the generations. Genealogy of his family that goes back, mind you, all the way to 1560. And in that genealogy, which goes back all the way practically to the time the Reformation began in the lowlands, his ancestors, over all those 400 odd years, were members of the Reformed Church, because the genealogy tells what church they were members of, as well as the occupation of the father. Over 400 years, God has preserved his covenant in the line of generations. What a remarkable and astonishing thing. That's not at all unusual. Not at all unusual. That's the way God works. That's the rule that he follows. Not only do those who are united to Christ by faith, believers, belong to the covenant, but their children do. Our children are covenant children. Now that does not, and must not be interpreted to mean that if you do not have covenant forebears, then you're not in the line of the covenant. I had an interesting experience with this. Just last month I was talking about this very truth to a group of people, to a congregation of people, as a matter of fact, in Eastern Washington, who had really never heard this doctrine before. And there was an older lady sitting in the audience, and I could tell as I was speaking that she was very, very distraught and disturbed, and she began even to weep as I was speaking of these things. But immediately after my speech and before the question hour, She ran out of the room and ran home. And later she told me that the first thing she did when she got home was to call her mother and her grandmother to see if there was anybody in her line that belonged to the covenant. And when her mother and her grandmother said to her, "No, there isn't anybody because we're all unbelievers. We don't want any part of the church." Then she called up her pastor the next day and said, "I'm not coming to church Sunday because I don't have any place in that church. I don't belong to the covenant. There isn't anybody in all my line that I can find that belongs to the covenant. So the church is not for me." Her pastor said to her, "You left the meeting too soon. You should have stayed for the question hour. Then you would have had those things settled." But she was extraordinarily distraught. The point is, of course, that throughout the new dispensation, as God gathers his church in the line of continued generations, there are generations that fall away from the covenant lines. Branches that are hacked off from the olive tree. Branches that are pruned from the vine, to use Jesus' expression in John 15. And by the way, he's talking there exactly of the nation of Israel. But just as there are generations that are cut off, there are generations that are brought in. New generations. That's why we do mission work. Generations that have never in all the past belonged to God's covenant are now, through the work of mission, brought in. But the point is, and get this straight, it's always generations. Never individuals. God doesn't deal with individuals as individuals, but deals with generations. He cuts off not individuals, but generations. He saves not individuals, but generations, believers and their seed. That's why it's a caricature of the covenant for a church to engage in a missionary enterprise in a city, which is common in our day, where the church goes out and has Sunday school for the children, and in the hopes that by converting the children, they will also be able to attract the parents. It's wrong. You've got it backwards. You've got the cart before the horse. God doesn't save children and parents. He saves parents and children. Always. That's the doctrine of the Scripture. The Philippian jailer and his house. Not the children and the Philippian jailer. Oh no, never. That's God's rule. That means, of course, that, and the Scriptures teach this, I just simply can't take the time to demonstrate this from the Scriptures themselves, but that means that the children of believers are heirs of the covenant. Our own Belgian confession is absolutely clear and unmistakable about that. Why are children to be baptized? The Heidelberg Catechism asks. Why are we to baptize children? We are to baptize children, the Heidelberg Catechism says, because of the fact that they, as well as adults, are comprehended in the covenant of grace. They are covenant children. They are elect, not only, but they are regenerated, converted, given faith, whereby they are united to Christ. That's the means. And by the way, that's not only the position of the Protestant Reformed churches, that is the historic Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. If you go back far enough, somewhere along the line, all that's been lost, and you hardly find anybody today that teaches that anymore, sad to say. But it's the doctrine of the Calvin, the doctrine of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is 1561-62. That was the teaching of the Reformed. That's the heritage of the Reformed faith.
Are all the children of believers saved?
No.
No, they're not. That's Paul in Romans 9. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul is busy there explaining how it is possible that the majority, far and away the majority of the natural seed of Abraham rejected Christ. And he says, does that mean that God's word of promise to Abraham failed? That his word fell to the ground? Is that what it means? When God said to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your seed, does the rejection of the nation of Israel, as great a pain as that was for him, mean that God's word failed? No, says Paul, no. Not as if the word of God had taken none effect. And not all Israel that are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are children of the promise are to be reckoned as seed. Or to put it just a little bit differently, you and I, in bringing forth children, can never bring forth the children of the covenant by our own power. We always bring forth children that are totally depraved. The only way our children are children of the covenant is because they are children of the promise, born as Isaac was by the power of the promise. And therefore, the elect children of the covenant are the seed of Abraham. That brings up a number of questions. Oh my, I don't even have time to go into them anymore. That's too bad. That brings up the question, of course, first of all, of presumptive regeneration. We're always being charged with presumptive regeneration. I guess I'm going to have to let that question go. Maybe there'll be some opportunity to talk. We should have had a question hour. Do you ever think of that we could profitably maybe have had a question hour after these speeches, but we can see them. What I want to conclude is with this, that it makes, therefore, all the difference in the world to believing parents this truth of the covenant. People of God, I say this with every bit of earnestness which I can muster. If it were not for this truth, I wouldn't want any children. It'd be better not to have any. If I had a house full of unconverted heathen, I wouldn't know what in the world to do. If I had to make my home a missionary field, I wouldn't want a home. I wouldn't know how to deal with these children. They're totally depraved. They hate God. They're immune to the gospel. The gospel falls on them as seed on rocks. Their whole life is lived out of the principle of the hatred of God. I don't want children like that in my home. And I wouldn't know what to do if I had them. I know that the Baptists and those who hold to the fact that the children of the covenant are unconverted tend to soften that somewhat and avoid the harsh consequences of that by speaking of the fact that these children are, by virtue of being born within the historical dispensation of the covenant and being given special blessings and graces and privileges, are, after all, children who manifest themselves in ways much, much better than a heathen would manifest himself. Well, that's a common grace of the covenant, after all. If I could not believe that those children are saved by God,
that in them is the Spirit from infancy on. And that when I teach them, I teach them because I may believe that God will make that instruction effective by the power of the Spirit in their hearts. I wouldn't want them. But that's the joy of it, you see. Because bringing up is hard work. We're going to talk about that, the Lord willing, Friday morning. But there isn't any hope of teaching children in God's covenant unless we can believe that God will make that instruction effective. You say, yes, but they're not all elect. I know that, of course not. Of course not. But then I have to call your attention briefly to how God works. There are a couple of beautiful passages in Scripture which suggest this. I can't take the time to read them. One is Hebrews 6, first 10 or so verses. The other is Isaiah 55, where God is talking about the fact that His word never returns to Him void. He compares, the Scriptures compare in those passages those benefits and privileges, so-called, of the covenant to rain and sunshine that falls upon the field of a farmer. Supposing, picture in your mind for a moment that you would come with me to a farmer's wheat field, and we would be standing with the farmer on the side of the wheat field, and the farmer would say to you, "This is my wheat field." And you, who knew nothing about farming, would look over the field, and you would see in the field all kinds of weeds and thistles and briars and everything else, perhaps even so many weeds that the wheat was outnumbered. And you would say to the farmer, "Bill, I have a wheat field. How about calling it a thistle field? It's full of thistles." The farmer would say, "No, I know that the thistles are there, but it's a wheat field." And you would say, "How do you dare call it a wheat field?" And the farmer would say, "Because this is the reason why I am taking such good care of the field, to harvest the wheat. I give it fertilizer, and I till the soil, and I irrigate it." You don't have to irrigate here in Ireland. "But I take the rain and the sunshine from heaven in order that the wheat may grow." And if you say, "Yes, but all the attention you give the field only makes the weeds grow too," well, you better not fertilize it. You're making the weeds grow. Then the farmer says, "Yeah, I know, never mind. The purpose is for the wheat. And when the weeds grow, and I am at that point where I bring in the harvest, I'll separate the wheat from the tares. Don't worry about it." But the two have to grow together until the harvest, as Jesus explains it in Matthew 13. So it is in the church. The sunshine and the rain come upon the church, upon believers and their seed. And when that sunshine and rain come, the sunshine and rain of baptism, of the preaching of the gospel, of Christian education, of the home and its instruction, it makes the wheat grow, but it makes the weeds grow too. And from God's point of view, that's crucial and important in order that the weeds may be manifest as weeds. Because as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55, God's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Always. And when the harvest comes, then the wheat and the weeds are going to be separated from each other. And the wheat will be gathered into the barns, and the weeds will be burned in fire unquenchable, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why. But the church is the church, believers and their seed. And that's why all Paul's letters are so beautifully addressed to the church, which is at Ephesus. Elect and sanctified in Christ.
Didn't Paul know that there were reprobates there?
Of course he did.
But it is the wheat field of God. You may call it a field of tares, even though there are tares there, because God's purpose, His eternal purpose in Christ, is the harvest of the elect. Or to use another figure, the covenant as it flows in history from the beginning to the end of time is like a mighty river. In our country, we have the Mississippi River, which flows through the heartland of America. As that Mississippi River flows from its source in Minnesota down to its mouth in the Gulf of Mexico, that river grows from just a little stream which you can jump across to a mighty mile-wide river. The covenant is like that. As from the beginning to the end of time, it flows through history. As that Mississippi makes its way to its mouth, there are all kinds of other rivers that flow into it. Just as that stream of God's covenant flows through history, God adds other covenant lines to it. The Ohio River, the Tennessee River, the mighty Missouri River, all flow into the Mississippi. And the striking thing of it is, when they become a part of the Mississippi, they lose their identity. The Missouri River is no longer the Missouri when it empties into the Mississippi, any more than heathen lines when brought into the covenant are heathen. They become Christian covenant lines and lose their identity as they're swallowed up by the wonder of grace in the lines of God's covenant. But all the water doesn't get to the Mississippi that flows in its banks. Some goes into the ground. Some is taken up into the sky by the sun. Some is pulled out of the river for irrigation. Some gets caught in the eddies and whirlpools that swirl at the side of the stream. Never gets to the mouth at all. But it's all the Mississippi River, you see. And so it is in God's covenant. There are generations that are cut off. There are people born in covenant lines who never finally go into the everlasting blessedness of heaven. All according to God's purpose, for the lines of election and reprobation cut right through the lines of the covenant. But it's always the covenant, the church, the seed of Abraham. And that means that we receive our children as gifts of God. What a precious truth that is. What a glorious, glorious truth that is. Those little boys with their torn jeans and dirty faces are angels with mud on their faces. And those little girls are princesses with bubblegum in their hair. Those weeping little brats are so precious in the sight of God that Christ shed His blood for them. Makes a difference. I'll tell you, in how you treat your children, you get a hold of that. They're heirs of heaven with you. In them is the Spirit. Now I know they carry with them their depraved natures to the end. We all do. But they're destined with us to live in the glories of heaven forever and ever. How does the Psalms put it, quoted in Hebrews 1, when finally the great day comes when we shall stand before the throne? In wonder and awe and adoration we say, Lord, here I am, and the children whom Thou hast given to me. That's the truth of God's covenant. Believe that. Will you hold to that? That's precious and glorious. Amen.
Let's sing together Psalm 89.